I think that in our discussion of the past 4 days and last night, there might be still one question primarily that is lurking in your minds and possibly mine. And I think that question has to do with the relationship between the mission in deeds and the mission in word. And I hope that that question concerning the relationship between the evangelical verbalization and the evangelical actualization becomes clear in this paper. The doxological character of the salvation event and its significance for the mission of the church. God's salvation of the world through Jesus the Christ is a doxological event. For through this act of rescue, recreation, and reconciliation, God has manifested to the world his ineffable majesty and love, and has called men everywhere to the celebration of his presence. This majesty and love, power and dominion, mercy and beauteous grace, is implied in Old and New Testament words in the single word doxa, from which we then get our term doxological. Doxa, the Greek term, can mean brightness, splendor, radiance. But in the Old Testament and New Testament, it is used predominantly to denote the glory, majesty, and sublimity of God. An epiphany is a revelation and a manifestation of the glory of God. And as both Old and New Testaments indicate, such epiphanies take place when God's word and his deed are affecting the salvation and judgment of his people. The doxa, or majestic glory of God, is manifested in his dealings with man. The Greek verb to glorify or to give glory, doxazo, corresponds directly to the term glory, doxa. To glorify God or to give him glory does not mean to attribute something to God which is not already his. Rather, to glorify God means to receive and respond to the manifestation of his majestic glory with thanksgiving and with joy. To glorify God, thus, is to celebrate publicly God's presence among and his activity on behalf of the world. Insofar, the doxological character of the salvation event provides an appropriate conclusion to a series of studies on the significance of God's work of saving the world through Jesus the Christ and the Lord. For the term doxological is designed here to denote both the beginning and end, the inception and objective, the Anfangspunkt und Ziel of this redemptive event. It designates both the action of the sovereign God of the cosmos in dwelling among, recreating, reconciling, and making this saving presence good news for his people. The doxological character of the salvation event is the good news of God's presence among his people. On the other hand, the term doxological designates the penultimate and ultimate objective of God's movement toward and presence among men, namely, the doxological celebration of his saving presence by his missionary people, to the ultimate end that all men, everywhere and in every place and at every time, celebrate his glory on the final day of his visitation. This last statement about the ultimate objective of the church's mission occurs in the second chapter of 1 Peter. It is just one of several characteristics which make this letter, 1 Peter, one of the most missionary-minded documents in the entire New Testament. Unfortunately, the missionary thrust of this letter has frequently received less emphasis than it has deserved. In recent time, exegetes have tended to treat questions concerning its structure, its relation to liturgical tradition of the early church, or its relation to other New Testament documents. For many others, however, the chief importance of 1 Peter lay in its supposedly being the locus classicus, the main biblical text for, an idea of the so-called royal or universal priesthood of believers. This latter assumption is unfortunate for two reasons. First, this letter abounds in many important theological motifs, and the restriction of interest to one of these alone is most regrettable. A lack of appreciation for its missionary emphasis could be traced directly to this restriction of interest. Second, it is frequently assumed that 1 Peter, and particularly chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, is the biblical basis of a notion of God's people as individual priests and kings invested by God with certain royal rights and privileges. This is the popular idea of a so-called royal priesthood of all believers. This assumption is regrettable because, as recent study has attempted to indicate, this individual aspect is absolutely exegetically unfounded. The specific significance or importance of priesthood is also open to question. I myself have devoted my doctoral dissertation to an exegetical examination of this whole issue, and the conclusion of this study is that unless the priestly character of the people of God is considered in a light completely different from that of the popular notion of the universal priesthood, to speak of this text as the biblical basis of the royal or universal priesthood of believers is to read into the text something that is not there at all, or to miss the theme that is present. To demonstrate this here, with adequate documentation would obviously exceed the limitations of this paper. For such documentation, I'll have to refer those of you who might be interested in this question to my book. However, a brief review of the most pertinent data here will not only put this text, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, in its proper perspective, but will also set the background for the missionary stress so essential to 1 Peter. The historical situation of 1 Peter is one of persecution. The references to trial and suffering indicate that the Christian communities of Asia Minor, to which this letter was addressed, quote, the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were under attack and alien pressures. Whether this attack was an official statewide persecution instigated by the Roman Empire, or was more restricted in scope and the product of local animosity and resentment is very difficult to determine. The nature of the suffering is vague, but seems to point to oppression and opposition, slander, defamation of character, and perhaps mob violence and even death. In general, these congregations, probably composed of large numbers of recent Jewish and Gentile converts combined, were experiencing a severe test to their faith, and as a result, a loss of hope and possible despair. In order to, quote, encourage and give witness to the true grace of God in which his readers stand, unquote, this is in chapter 5, verse 12, to comfort and to challenge, the author clarifies for them who they really are, namely, the pilgrim people, the elect and holy community of God, and how they are to live, namely, they are to glorify God in the world by living the good life of obedience and faith. The nature, shape, and purpose of the baptismal life in Christ, this is the burden of 1 Peter. This is the point basic to the message of 1 Peter. Christians are the elect and holy covenant people of God with a task to perform in the world. They have been elected, first of all, according to the blueprint plan of God the Father. Secondly, they have been elected through the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, they have been elected for obedience. That is, in order to be obedient to the will of God through the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. This is all in the first two verses of the letter. As the chosen people of God, they are the pilgrims and visitors in this world. For their final resting place, their so-called inheritance, is with the saving God who grants eternal life. Therefore, as elect pilgrims, they are to live a life of hope and joy, confident in the faithfulness of God. For as he raised their Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, so God has also given them a resurrection hope in a coming salvation, which will be fully realized when Christ appears at the end of this age. In electing his people, God simultaneously has made them holy. Both election and sanctification constitute God's act of setting apart a people and uniting this people with himself. God separated his people from their former evil and futile way of life. He ransomed them, as it were, he tells his readers in the first chapter, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the spotless innocent Lamb, Jesus Christ. Through holy baptism, he has rebirthed them. And through raising Jesus Christ from death to life, he has given those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord new life and new hope in life. All of this gracious saving activity of God in electing and making holy his special people is brought to my most precise expression in the passage mentioned previously, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Here the author makes clear that his readers have become the elect and holy covenant people of God through their bond of faith with Jesus the Christ, God's Messiah. It is through your faith in Jesus as God's Christ, as God's Messiah, that you have become the eschatological people of God. All the predicates of Israel as God's, quote, elect race, dwelling place of the king, body of priests, holy nation, people of his own possession, all of these attributes now pertain to you, the community which confesses Jesus as Christ and Lord. It is he who has redeemed you from your polluted way of life. He has given you second birth, nourishment and growth, and the hope of salvation. In reality, you are the elect and holy eschatological community of God, because he to whom you come in faith is the Messiah, the stone rejected by men, but raised and exalted by God. It is through him that you receive life and election and the spirit of holiness. That which is written about him applies to you. His honor belongs to you as his believers, in contrast to those who disbelieve the word about him and stumble on him as stumbling on a stone in rejection. Through him, you have become the object of God's election and the people of his inheritance and of his possession. Once God has declared you not my people, but now through Christ, your name is people of God. Once your name was people of no mercy. Now you are called people of God's mercy. Again, let me reiterate. All these attributes are applied to describe, number one, the believing community which confesses Jesus as Christ and Lord, and number two, this believing community as the elect and the holy people of God. It is therefore invalid exegetically and theologically, therefore, number one, to interpret collective terms, and as they read in the Greek, basileion or hieratoima, which is also a collective term, both of them mean the royal residence of God, the place where God dwells among his people. This is usually translated in English versions royal, but it really means royal house, the royal house where God, the Holy Spirit, dwells. And the other term, which we normally translate priesthood, really doesn't mean priesthood at all, or priestertum in the German or any of its other equivalents, but it means a body of priests, a corporation of priests. It's the word that's used, or similar words are used in Greek for labor unions or guild of artisans. It's a word that is constructed in the Septuagint to describe the community of priestly people. So perhaps a good translation would be the priestly community. I have used the body of priests. Now, it would be exegetically invalid to take these terms, which are describing the corporate character of the people of God, and to interpret them as referring to individual kings and priests. For as other terms in this important verse 9 of chapter 2 indicate, you are an elect race, you are a holy nation, you are God's own people. As these other terms indicate, the author is emphasizing the corporate, the collective, the communal aspect of God's people and not any individual characteristics. It is equally invalid and incorrect exegetically to attempt to interpret these terms apart from the author's intention and emphasis upon election and holiness throughout the entire letter. For these words are used originally, these words from chapter 2, verse 9, are used originally in that historic and epoch-making covenant which Yahweh made with his people at Israel after delivering them from Egypt. What the author of 1 Peter has done is to quote from Exodus 19:6, and he has said, What God has made his people in effecting a covenant with his people at Sinai, God is now accomplishing again through Jesus the Christ. As the long history of the use of this particular passage in Israel's tradition, as the examination and as the long history of the use of this word in Israel's history has shown, these expressions, you are a mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy people, and all of its variations. All of the interpretations of this verse in Israel's history indicate that they were always used to explicate the elect and holy character of God's people. And it is precisely for this reason alone that the author of 1 Peter has quoted them here again. They are in no way meant to describe individual Christians as individual kings and priests with inalienable rights and privileges, but rather they are used to describe the total community of God's chosen saints as his one covenant people. But this key passage of 1 Peter 2, 4-10 also indicates what the elect and holy people of God are to do. As God's chosen and sanctified community, they are to, 1, offer to God, on account of Jesus the Christ, spirit-motivated sacrifices, 1 Peter 2, 5. And they are, secondly, to proclaim publicly the mighty saving deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, from shadow of death and despair into the radiance of redemption and life, 1 Peter 2, 9. But what is implied and involved in the offering of spirit-motivated sacrifices and the proclaiming of God's mighty deeds? The answer to this question is contained in the preceding and succeeding contexts of this central passage. For this is the basic statement about God's saving action in election and sanctification, which provides the indicative basis for all previous and subsequent imperatives. Correspondingly, all imperatives of this letter, and there are a host of them, are all to be seen as explications of the implications of this great saving event of sanctification and election. The previous context, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 2, 3, stresses primarily the leading of a life of holy obedience to the will of God, a holy life tempered with hope and joy, alertness and brotherly love. The two verses which immediately follow chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, form a transition of thought to the rest of the letter. As a transition, they not only link what has been said previously about the holy life of obedience with the exhortations that follow, they also further indicate what are concrete expressions of what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices and to proclaim saving deeds. These verses, which immediately follow our text, read as follows. Beloved, I charge you as the pilgrims and visitors that you are, to keep away from selfish desires which wage war against you. Lead a beautiful life among the unbelievers, so that though they slander you as evildoers now, at first, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his final appearance. Two key words in these verses are beautiful life or beautiful way of life and good deeds. Way of life or behavior, as it's sometimes translated, is a key term of 1 Peter. In addition to occurring as the beautiful way of life, it also appears as the holy or pure way of life or good way of life. As the contexts in which this term occurs indicate, God's way of life is beautiful, God's people's way of life is beautiful, holy, and good because it conforms to the holy will of the holy God. It is a life of holy obedience. Secondly, this way of life is lived also for the sake of the world. The beautiful life is meant to be seen and appreciated by non-believers with the objective that these non-believers are eventually led to glorify God. The good and beautiful life is the elect and holy community's witness of faith. The same holds true for the second key term in these two verses, good deeds. Emphasis upon doing good is so strong in 1 Peter that the idea and the terms occur more often here than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. The encouragement to do good in 1 Peter, however, is not to be taken for a bland kind of do-goodism. Rather, similar to the phrase holy way of life, the author uses this expression to encourage, on the one hand, Christian action consonant with the will of the holy God, and on the other, Christian witness for the sake of the world, so that in all things all men might ultimately glorify God. All the frequent exhortation of this second portion of the letter, from the table of Christian duties with its theme of subjection to authority, to the encouragement of patient endurance under suffering, all is pervaded by this basic thought. Together, these terms for leading a holy and beautiful way of life and the obedient doing of good provide an adequate explanation of what the offering of spirit-motivated sacrifices entailed. To offer sacrifices motivated by the Spirit is to live a holy life and to persist in doing good deeds through the power of the Holy Spirit ad maiorem Dei gloriam, to the greater glory of God. In fact, it is interesting to note that the author to the Epistle of the Hebrews makes the same identification between the offering of sacrifices pleasing to God and the leading of a good life and performance of good deeds. I quote from chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Through him, namely Jesus, then, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, that is, the tribute of the lips which acknowledge his name, and never forget to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, desiring to lead a good life in all things. May the God of peace equip you with everything good, so that you may accomplish his will, accomplishing among us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Not only do we have a parallel in thought, we almost have an exact parallel in terms. The offering of the sacrifices of a God-pleasing life and good deeds form an appropriate complement to the other task of the elect and holy people of God described in 1 Peter 2:9, namely, to proclaim publicly the mighty saving deeds of him who called you from darkness into his marvelous light. As the silent witness of the faithful wife described in chapter 3, verse 1 indicates, the good life can be led without a word being spoken. Now, I realize this raises serious questions for the Lutheran hour, for the entire ministry of the church in using all the mass media at our disposal. I realize this raises questions because the implication of this is it is unnecessary to say one single word in order to be an effective Christian witness. Now, I have the feeling that many of you men think that I'm not getting this from the New Testament. So please take a look at 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And please consider this in your own pastoral ministrations. The witness of a loving wife to her pagan husband without a word being spoken is an effective witness of the good news of salvation. Now, it's important to note that in 1 Peter, this is not the only thing that he says about Christian witness. It's not merely or solely or exclusively the doing of good deeds and the living of the beautiful life, important as that may be. But Peter goes on to say, equally important is the public proclamation of the presence of the glory of God. Along with this compelling and yet silent witness, therefore, goes the public celebration of the mighty deeds of God. Now, the original Greek term, and I'm sorry to belabor you with so much Greek, but I'm not on a Greek hook simply because I teach here. You can't read God's word without reading it in the original language. And we learn so much from the original language that I can only make this stuff available by getting at some of these terms. The original Greek term that Peter uses here is aratai. And I have translated this term mighty deeds or saving acts of God. Now, you might be acquainted with Bible versions which have translated this term the virtues or the excellencies of God. I believe this translation is incorrect, because according to the text which 1 Peter is quoting from, namely Isaiah 43, verses 1 following, and Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 9, the aratai of God constitute his redeeming activity upon his people, or for his people, namely his redemption of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And this, in turn, simulates the divine act of redemption and salvation par excellence, namely the Exodus release from Egypt. Thus, that which the people of God of the final age, of 1 Peter's age, that which this people of God is called upon to proclaim is none other than God's saving activity in Jesus Christ and the event of her redemption. This Greek term, aratai, is important for a further reason, however. In the Old Testament, it was used as a synonym for the word doxa, or divine glory. And even as the translation for the Hebrew term, divine glory. Now this suggests that implied in the proclamation of the mighty saving deeds of God is the celebration of God's glory and the manifestation of his glory in his powerful acts. This in turn corresponds well with the heavy accent in 1 Peter, and which the author makes, upon the glory of God and his people's celebration of God's glory. In proportion to the length and size of vocabulary of 1 Peter, the terms glory, doxa, and to give glory, doxazo, occur much more frequently than in any other book of the New Testament. It, too, is a fundamental motif in the message of this letter. The glory is God's, 1 Peter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. He has manifested his glory through Jesus Christ, specifically through Christ's suffering and his resurrection and exaltation, chapter 1, verses 11 and 21. Therefore, the glorious presence of God is now among his people, chapter 4, verse 14. His people have been elected and called to share his eternal glory in Christ, chapter 5, 10. At Christ's final appearance, his glory will be manifested and shared with his believers, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 4, 13, chapter 5, 1, chapter 5, 4. All this is an occasion for great doxology on the part of God's people. Believers are called to celebrate both the presence and the future appearance of God's glory with great joy, chapter 1 and chapter 4, with patient suffering for the name Christian which they bear, and with a beautiful life full of good deeds, chapter 2, verse 12. From the beginning of the letter to the end, we are led from divine glory through glorifying life to divine glory, from doxa through doxology back to doxa again. As the letter begins with a doxological celebration of the doxa of the glory of God in chapter 1, so it ends with a benediction in the name of him, quote, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, chapter 5. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is the foretaste of the eternal glory to come. This foretaste brings with it the responsibility of reflecting and sharing this glory of God with the world. With lives of joy, celebrate the praises of God. Your ultimate goal as God's missionary people is that on the final day, all men join you in glorifying God. Thus, the entire letter of 1 Peter can be seen as a call to the celebration of God's glory revealed in this life, manifested in Jesus the Christ, to the hope and in the hope of the glory still yet to be fully manifested. Glory and doxology is your calling as the elect and holy people of God. The rest of the New Testament shares with 1 Peter this combined accent upon the epiphany of God's doxa and man's doxological response. This combination appears especially in the miracle stories, where Jesus' revelation of glorious power is always greeted on the part of the audience with amazement, awe, and frequently praise. It is the Gospel of John especially, however, which portrays the miracles of Jesus as signs or manifestations of the glory of God. On the other hand, with these deeds, Jesus also gave glory to the Father. The last of these signs, according to the Gospel of John, is Jesus' own death, which is both a manifestation of the Father's glory and the hour of glorification of the Son. And this alternation between receiving glory and giving glory is a characteristic of the fourth gospel. Furthermore, similar to 1 Peter, Paul indicates that the appearance of God's glory is an eschatological event. Sinful man had lost the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and still awaits its full return, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. However, the outpouring of the Spirit has already brought the first fruits, the down payment of new life and of God's glorious presence. In 2 Corinthians, comparing the majestic glory revealed at the giving of the law on Sinai with the giving of the glory of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For if there was glory in the serving in the diaconia," please note the terms, "if there was glory in the diaconia of condemnation," namely the giving of the law on Sinai, "then the diaconia, or the serving of righteousness, must far exceed it in glory." In other words, there was glory at Sinai, but the glory manifested in Jesus Christ far exceeds the glory at Sinai. And then, playing on the image of the veil worn by Moses to protect the Israelites from the overwhelming glory of the Lord reflected in Moses' face. You recall Moses was up on the mountain. Moses came in contact with God, and Moses' face shone so brightly that in order to protect the people who looked at Moses, Moses had to wear a veil over his face. Now, playing on this image, Paul states the following. "Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read," namely the Old Testament, "a veil lies over their minds," namely the Israelites' minds. "But when a man turns to the Lord," namely in Jesus Christ, "that veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ, are being changed into his likeness," God's likeness, "from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The word which Paul uses for God's serving, or the giving of the law, and the giving of the Spirit, is the same word which Paul uses to describe his own ministry, diaconia. The implication in this text is, therefore, that his ministry of service, Paul's ministry of service and of preaching the good news, is a participation in the glory and the manifestation of God's glorious presence. Along with 1 Peter, several other New Testament documents make this same point. The Christian life of witness and service is both a manifestation of God's glorious presence and a doxological celebration of his saving deeds. With 1 Peter, the whole objective of the Christian's calling can be summarized as the celebration of God's doxa, of his glory. And in a very familiar passage which we so often quote, perhaps not fully realizing the implications of it, "You are salt to the world," said Jesus to his followers, according to the Gospel of Matthew. "And if salt becomes tasteless, how is its saltness to be restored? It is now good for nothing but to be thrown away and trodden underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town that stands on a hill cannot be hidden. When a lamp is lit, it's not put under a meal tub or on the lampstand, but on a lampstand where it gives life to everyone in the house. And you, like the lamp, must shed light among your fellows, so that when they see the good that you do, they may give glory to your Father in heaven." Even the liturgical doxologies contained in the New Testament, as New Testament scholar Gerhard Delling has observed, were used in contexts describing the whole divine saving action in creation, redemption, sanctification, and future glory. Likewise, it is precisely these expressions of praise, as we have seen, which were so often used by the inspired authors to provide the basis of the Christian ethos and the ultimate orientation of the Christian mission. Now let's pull all of this together in summary fashion. First, our study of 1 Peter showed that the message of this letter is that the people of God is an elect and holy community. They were separated from the world of sin and selfish desire by the redemptive blood of the Christ Lamb and the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit. Through faith in the risen Christ, the elect and exalted one of God, they have been made the elect and exalted. They have been elected and exalted to life, light, and community. Individualism has been obliterated. A new community of the faithful has been established. They are not separate priests and kings, but an elect and holy community. Secondly, this people of 1 Peter has been separated from the world in order to witness to the world. Their calling and election is not simply to nurture themselves, although such mutual nourishment and growth does occur, but their primary goal as God's people is to witness and serve all that is non-church. Thirdly, their task of witness and service is twofold. Their offering of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God is their living of a holy life of obedience to God's holy will and the doing of good for all men. This is combined with a vocal celebration of the glory of God manifested in Jesus Christ and the mighty act of their salvation. Fourth, the ultimate goal of this doxological celebration of God's saving action in word and deed is that all men be led to share in God's saving glory and celebrate this glory on the last day. And fifth, a brief examination of other New Testament passages has shown how this theme of God's glorious saving epiphany and man's doxological response runs through the entire primitive Christian tradition. What are the implications now of the doxological character of the salvation event for the church's mission? What occurs in the mission, observes Swiss scholar Rudolf Leichtenhahn, what occurs in the Christian mission is a great triumph of the wonderful power of God. Mission is the celebration of the revelation of God's majestic glory and his saving presence among the children of men. It is the church's response to the God who has pitched his tent among men and now plans to stay for the duration. The God who in Jesus Christ is bringing history to fulfillment, the God who recreates and reconciles and heals. Secondly, mission is the celebration of the entire people of God, the total laos tou theou. It is not the opportunity of a selected few, be they priests or pastors or deacons or evangelists or palm readers. To offer the sacrifices of holy obedience and to proclaim the glad news before the face of the world is the task of every last man, woman, and child who has been elected and sanctified. In his book, Salty Christians, Hans-Rudi Weber calls attention to the, quote, fatal comma, appearing in some translations of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. In the Revised Standard Version, for instance, these verses read, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints," then the fatal comma, "for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Now this comma after "for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ," this comma was not in the original text. This is only the idea of a later man who inserted punctuation. It was absent in the original Greek, but it might belong there. However, it should be absent from every translation thereof, because according to the context and intention of the of Ephesians, all the gifts of God are intended to equip all the saints for the common work of ministry. No cryptic clericalism should be allowed to separate the saints in toto from their total task of ministry and celebration. Hendrik Kramer, in his study, A Theology of the Laity, justifiably scores in many aspects the outstanding work of Roman Catholic scholar Yves Congar, lay people in the church, on precisely this point. And I say this with a certain degree of trepidation, because you have just heard in the previous hour how Congar, possibly more than any other single theologian, has the ear of the Bishop of Rome at the present time. Certainly he is one of the outstanding theologians of the Roman Church, and certainly one from whom we could learn very, very much. But I believe in one point, Hendrik Kramer has certainly identified a weakness in the presentation. Through Congar's book runs a consistent differentiation between the clergy and the laity, which is not bad in and of itself, but the suggestion is that lay people will always form a subordinate order in the church. And it is this, I think, that is untenable on the basis of the New Testament evidence. And anyway, according to Gilbert Keith Chesterton, I hope your hero as much as mine, the commission of this mission to the laity would just be a matter of good common sense, to say nothing about the New Testament evidence. Chesterton was once asked to serve on a jury. Afterwards he wrote, "Our civilization has decided, and very justly decided, that determining the guilt or innocence of a man is a thing too important to be trusted to trained men. When it wishes for light on that awful matter, it asks men who know no more law than I know, but who can feel the things that I felt in that jury box. When it wants a library cataloged or the solar system discovered or some trifle of that kind, it uses up its specialists. But when it wishes anything done which is really serious, it collects 12 of the ordinary men just standing around." The same thing was done, if I remember rightly, by the founder of Christianity. The mission and commission of celebrating God's presence is indeed too awful a thing to be entrusted to any other than God's ordinary folk. Third, the mission of God's people is doxological. It is celebration, a joyous, exuberant, thankful acknowledgement, response to, participation in, sharing of God's doxa, his glorious saving activity on behalf of the world. Doxology and celebration have a liturgical ring, and rightly so, for this is essentially what liturgy is, celebration and praise of God. In Holy Baptism, the Holy Eucharist, and Holy Absolution, the unity of doxa and doxology, of sacramental presence and sacrificial praise, is most profoundly realized. But as every student of liturgy knows, and as every Christian should know, the liturgy at the font and the altar is but the beginning and not the completion of the life in Christ and the praise toward God. It is only a moment's realization of all that a million moments should be. It is the mission of the church, fourth, to share this glory and joy with the world. The care which the Christian has for the world, writes William Stringfellow, the service of the laity to the world, is constituted in the very knowledge which is unveiled and praised in sacramental worship and preaching in the congregation. The word of God is here and now among us in the world. The Christian life is reliance upon that knowledge, a reliance lived among men amidst all the powers and authorities in the world, in all things, in every place, at every time, in a way which discloses the presence of the Word of God to those who have not yet discerned him, and in a way which affirms and loves the truth about those who do not yet know him. As 1 Peter reminds us, doxology and joy belong together. And doxology and joy are also meant for the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian martyr at the hands of the Gestapo in the closing days of World War II, wrote from his prison cell just shortly before his death, "Joy is something we can do with very badly here. It's such a serious place. No one ever laughs. It seems to get even the waters down. How much the whole world is yearning for the experience of real joy. A world decimated by starvation, catastrophe, and war, masticated between the jaws of power-hungry madmen, lacerated by murder and hatred, bigotry and greed, desecrated by a million and one ugly signs of a humanity which has fouled the good creation of God, how much is this world not open to the glory and joy which is ours to share? Beloved, we are always in the wrong, handling so clumsily our stupid lives, suffering too little or too long, too careful even in our selfish loves. The decorative manias we obey die in grimaces around us every day. Yet through their tohu vabohu comes a voice which utters an absurd command, rejoice. Yet how much do we Christians not have to learn about the shape which that joy and praise must take in order for it to be a medium of glory to the world? When we think of the constant attempts of the church to put her purity before her mission, or the growth of the institution before its service, or the feeding of her members before her witness to others, or the rubrics of her liturgy before the life of praise, or the content of a hymnal before the life of song, or the bondage to convention before the adventure of faith. When we think of all this, we are aware that the glorifying life too often brings shadow to a waiting world instead of light. It is no wonder that many a Christian has received more stimulation for living the joyous life from Tom Jones, Zorba the Greek, and 1,000 clowns than from theology, hymns, and preaching. As a source of unmitigated joy, for many a Christian also, the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ, and the music of the Tijuana Brass is more triumphal than that of the church. But as Dr. Kemmerer has reminded us last evening, we Christians still would shout to one another and to the world, that strain upraised of joy and praise are Alleluia. Alleluia means hooray for God, and the world should hear that hooray. This Alleluia is the song of the ransomed people, the choirs on high, the blessed ones of paradise, the planets on their heavenly way, the clouds that onward sweep, the flood and ocean billows, storms and winter snow, days of cloudless beauty, hoarfrost and summer glow, groves that wave in spring and glorious forests, birds with painted plumage gay, beasts of the earth, mountains, valleys, the jubilant abyss of ocean, tracts of earth and continents, all join in adoration and song. To God who all creation made, the frequent hymn be duly paid. Alleluia. For this is the strain, the eternal strain, the Lord of all things loves. This is the song, the heavenly song, that Christ himself approves, our Alleluia. A mission of joy and doxology requires a life of song. That a man, Jesus, should be born in the world, says Richard Lukey, who bears the world's burdens and affirms the world's creatures, that's worth a song. When the mission of the church earnestly strives to be the contagious example of that good news of God's saving presence and of the freedom and healing and peace which his presence in Christ means for all men, this will be an occasion of song and joy and doxology for all men. For joy, as we all know, is the infallible sign of the presence of God.